Matthew 19. Now, as we went last week through Matthew chapter 18, we ended off talking about... Anybody want to take a stab at it? We ended off talking about forgiveness. Thank you, Aaron, sharp-dressed man. We ended off talking on forgiveness. Now, it's interesting, as we get into Matthew chapter 19, that we begin to look at marriage. Marriage and divorce. Well, that's an interesting connection. That's an interesting tie. Because sadly, many marriages have ended in divorce as a result of lack of forgiveness. People choosing not to forgive, and bitterness sets in, and anger begins to well up, and soon you have two quarreling couples. And oftentimes, when we allow forgiveness to foster and to begin to brew in our lives, we can begin to kind of point the finger at the other person and judge the other person and go, oh, that person, it's all their fault. When really, we need to look at ourselves and realize, boy, I think I'm at fault here. I have a little poem that somewhat illustrates that. A woman was waiting at an airport one night. There were several long hours to wait for her flight. She hunted for reading in the airport's gift shop, bought a big bag of cookies, found a place that she could drop. She was engrossed in her book, but she happened to see a man sat beside her, as bold as can be, and grabbed up a cookie from the bag in between, which she tried to ignore and not make a scene. She munched at her cookies and glanced at the clock as the masculine cookie thief diminished her stock. She was getting more irritated as the minute ticked by, thinking, if I wasn't a lady, I'd blacken his eye. With each cookie she took, he took one or two. With only one left, she watched what he'd do. With a grin on his face and a nice nervous laugh, he took the last cookie and broke it in half. He offered her half as he munched on the other. She snatched from him and murmured, oh, brother, this guy has some nerve and he's also quite rude. He never showed even polite gratitude. She had never known when she had been quite so galled. She smiled with relief. When her flight, it was called, she gathered her stuff and marched to the gate with not even a glance at the thieving ingrate. She boarded the plane and sank in her seat, then sought out her book, which was almost complete. As she reached in her bag, she gasped with surprise. Her bag of cookies were in front of her eyes. If mine are right here, she moaned in despair, then the others were his and he was trying to share. Too late to apologize, she realized with grief that she was the rude one, the ingrate, the thief. And it's so true, isn't it, that we can oftentimes see somebody doing something and go, how could they? Or we can get angry at somebody and think, why are they doing that? Why can't they just be more like this? And we begin to realize, man, it's actually me that's being selfish or self-centered or thinking, why can't they change, and realize, why isn't it me that's maybe changing or doing things differently? And forgiveness begins to be an issue among couples that really can begin to put a real divide in the relationship. And so as we begin to get into Matthew chapter 19, we are going to be looking at this subject, marriage and divorce. In verse 1, now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished these sayings, that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. And great multitudes followed him, and he healed them there. Now, Jesus' main place of ministry was up in the Galilee region. He kind of had his headquarters there in Capernaum around the Sea of Galilee. And this is where he spent a great deal of his ministry. Now, he would travel down south to Jerusalem during the feast times and different celebrations like that. But by and large, he was up in the Galilee region. But now it says that he departed from Galilee and came to the region of Judea. Jerusalem was in the region of Judea. You see, he's making his way down to Jerusalem now, really making his way to the cross to really fulfill his mission of why he came to this earth. And so he's making his way there. And notice that great multitudes followed him and he healed them there. Now, we remember that as we're looking through the book of Matthew, Matthew's writing to reveal Jesus as the king. And we saw in the first few chapters the revelation of the king. It was just kind of pointing out, this is Jesus, this is who he was. It was presenting Jesus, revealing the king. And then we began to see a bit of the rebellion against the king. People were kind of questioning and asking things. And then from chapters 14 to 20, we see the retreatment of the king. We see Jesus kind of taking time saying, you know what, I'm not going to get in people's face in the sense that cause an uproar. I'm going to withdraw a bit and I'm going to minister with my disciples. But notice that in that retreatment, there wasn't rejection of other people. People came and Jesus still desired to minister to them. People came to him here in verse 2 and he healed them there. He didn't say, listen guys, sorry, you know, I'm done right now. I'm just spending time to really invest with these 12 guys. They really needed it, of course, as we see. And he didn't say, I'm just needing to withdraw a bit. You know, I've been busy. You guys got to give me a break. He doesn't say any of that. He's just receiving of these people, not rejecting. Even though he is retreating, he's still pouring out his love, pouring out his grace, having compassion upon the multitudes. I'm so grateful for a Savior like that. I'm so glad that I can come to my Jesus in time of need. And he doesn't say, ah, you know, Brent, you've really been just trying me lately. You've been coming so much. Can you just give me a break? He doesn't say any of that. He loves it when we come to him. He loves it when people come and just pour out to the Lord. And he is receiving of these people here and he heals them. I just love the grace and the love that our Lord shares with people. And the Pharisees also, in verse 3, the Pharisees, the religious bigwigs of this day, they also came to Jesus. But notice, they came with a bit of a different motive. It says that they came to him testing him and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? The Pharisees came with a test. Really, they were trying to trap Jesus. Remember, these were guys going, we don't know about this Jesus, who they call the Messiah. We don't know about him. We don't think that he's the guy that was prophesied, the guy that's supposed to be coming to be the Savior, the promised Messiah. We don't know if this is really the guy, and they had to test him. They didn't have to test him. They just needed to believe. But again, their hearts were hard, and so they were testing him, trying to trap him in something, trying to find some little hook to say, see, we got him now. He's not the guy that he says he is. We got him. They came with a trap, with a test. And they asked, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Now, there were two schools of thought regarding divorce. And it came from two Jewish rabbis from the first century. There was Rabbi Shammai. Rabbi Shammai was a conservative kind of a guy. He believed, now it all stems back from Deuteronomy 24:1, back in the law where it spoke about divorce. Why don't we actually turn there real quick so you get a bit of an idea as to what they are looking at and trying to interpret. Deuteronomy 24:1. Now it says there, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house. When she's departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of his house, or if the latter husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord. And they looked at verse 1 here, Deuteronomy 24. I said, well, what does that mean? If you find an uncleanness in her, if you find an uncleanness in her, you may issue a certificate of divorce. What did that mean? So Rabbi Shammai, this conservative guy, who didn't really like the idea of divorce, he said that idea of being unclean when a woman finds no favor in her husband's eyes because of uncleanness, Rabbi Shammai said that refers to sexual immorality. That refers to her doing something of an adulterous sort of a nature. Sexual immorality, that's what it means. Otherwise, there's really no grounds for divorce. That's what Rabbi Shammai taught, this rabbi from the first century. So a lot of people thought, well, man, that's pretty restrictive. But you see, there was also Rabbi Hillel. Rabbi Hillel was kind of the people sort of rabbi, because Rabbi Hillel was a liberal. Rabbi Hillel felt this is what Deuteronomy 24:1 was referring to, that if the wife does anything that upsets you, maybe she's caused you to sin, she's brought uncleanness out, maybe she's done something, if your wife wakes up to make you breakfast, and she burns your toast, That's grounds for divorce. Literally, this is what they taught. They are very liberal. Rabbi Hillel was very liberal. If your wife does something that upsets you, maybe she talks bad about your parents. Wives, we never do that. You never do that, do you? Maybe she talked bad about the husband's parents, and the husband goes, well, you're making me angry. You caused me to sin. You brought uncleanness out. I'm going to divorce you. This is what they were teaching. If the husband goes out and sees another woman, maybe of more virtuous character than his wife, well, that lady has lost favor. She's been made unclean as a comparison with another woman. The man would say, I'm going to issue a certificate of divorce, grounds for divorce. This is what Rabbi Hillel taught. And so, of course, the people go, wow, I like that. Makes it very easy, acceptable, makes it very, you know, able to divorce when my wife does something that doesn't bug me or when she does something that bugs me. This was the two schools of thought that were at work in this day. And so the Pharisees come saying, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? Thinking, we're going to get him here. Either way he sides on, he's going to divide himself or he's going to divide the people. There's going to be this people that like Rabbi Shammai's teaching, this people that likes Rabbi Hillel's teaching. They're seeking to divide the situation here. They're seeking to bring division. So Jesus answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore what God has joined together, let not man separate. I like this because Jesus doesn't go back to the law. He goes back before the law. He goes to the beginning. He goes to God's original intent. Not the law, not what the law says, back to the beginning. And he says here that at the beginning, it was never God's ideal to have divorce. God established marriage, and he established it to be a permanent and binding union. He who made them at the beginning made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. And notice, it's a union between man and woman. Right there in the Bible. Between man and woman. And oh, how this is challenged today. How we see this being under attack today. Going against God's ideal, going against God's design, the way that God established a marriage union. It was to be between a man and a woman. And it's sad. You know, last week we talked about, I reluctantly talked a bit about translations and how we've gotten some of our different versions of the Bible. You know that there's an NIV Bible coming out, the NIV Gender Neutral Bible, where they're going to be changing up a lot of these verses that deal with the differences between man and woman and husband and wife. You know, when we talk about husband and wife, it's going to be referring to as partner in some of the newer gender neutral Bibles that come out. And that's another word that we see another group likes to use, partner. I forget which group that is. But the Bible now is beginning to do that. And so, again, we just need to be very careful with the kinds of Bibles that we have and not fall into the trap of trying to be, you know, politically correct when it comes to the Word of God. We need to teach what the Word says and how God intended it to be. And he intended it, marriage, to be between man and woman. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate. God never looked down at Adam. Remember back in Genesis 2, he's looking at Adam going, well, there's just really no suitable helper for Adam. Adam was there with all the animals, naming the animals, and God's going, you know, there's just not a suitable helper for Adam. God said, I'm going to make a woman that's going to be the right fit, that's going to complete him, where the two can come together and become one flesh. God never presented Eve and said, Adam, here you go. You know, just see how it works out. It's my first model. I don't really know how this is going to work. Try it out, you know. If you guys want to maybe just kind of live together for a bit, or you just want to try this out, see how it works. If it doesn't work, well, you know, that's okay. You can move on. That was never the ideal. That was never the purpose. God said, here's woman, and you two will come together. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. Be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. They were to complete each other. They were to become as one. Now that takes place, definitely, physically, as the two come together, but also as you begin to have offspring, you have a child. Two people come together, and you have now one flesh that comes from you, one child that comes from you. And it's a beautiful thing that God had designed. But notice that there is to be a leaving, a cleaving, and a weaving. There needs to be a leaving of father and mother. In other words, of all former relationships, there needs to be a letting go of those things to unite now to your spouse, where now this is the priority. This is now the relationship that is to take number one priority in your life. And there is to be a cleaving where you join together. Where you don't just kind of say, well, you know, we'll maybe try this out and see how it goes. There's to be a cleaving together, the King James says. Cleave to your wife. Man, where you now become one. And then a weaving where you're just, again, everything just begins to kind of come together and blend together, where it's no longer just two individuals, it's one. One person. And that's why divorce becomes so harmful. Because it's not just two people going their own way. You're not just taking two holes saying, okay, there you go, and there you go. No, it's a fraction of one that begins to be separated. That's why divorce is so harmful. That's why God never intended divorce. Because it's ripping away from the one flesh. And you're left with just fractions of each other afterwards. God never intended that. And so Jesus points back to the beginning. And notice in verse 7, they said to him, why then? See, the Pharisees think that they've got Jesus. They knew if Jesus said this, well, they've got their reply back. If Jesus sided on this side, well, they've got their rebuttal then for that. And so they were thinking, we're going to get them on this. So they said in verse 7, why then did Moses command to give a certificate of divorce and to put her away? Now, everybody loved Moses. Everybody knew that God gave the law to Moses. He was this great prophet. And if Jesus goes against Moses, well, again, that's going to bring some real division there. These Pharisees are not interested in discovering truth. They want to argue religion and bring division. That's their purpose here. Be careful with people. They're not interested in discovering truth, but just simply want to argue religion. Be careful of getting into conversations and arguments with them, because they're not interested in seeing what the Bible says or what is right. They're just wanting to kind of argue their point. And the Pharisees were not interested in really hearing the truth. They just wanted to kind of trap Jesus. They just wanted to argue religion and bring division. That's how Satan operates too. Satan desires to bring division. And that's what the Pharisees were simply doing here. So, Jesus said to them in verse 8, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, permitted you to divorce your wives. But from the beginning it was not so. You see, as I said already, divorce was never God's ideal. It was never God's will. Divorce was never to be an option. But, because of the hardness of their hearts, he permitted it. He accommodated the weakness of men. And you see, it's our failure to live up to the divine ideal. It was simply our failure to live up to the divine ideal. God said, this is how it is to be. But people were not able to live up to it. People didn't want to live up to it. And so God permitted a certificate of divorce to be issued under certain requirements. But it was never God's ideal. It was never God's plan from the beginning, as Jesus has pointed out here, as we've already looked through in the beginning of Matthew 19. And failure to live up to God's divine ideal is always going to bring consequences. And we see that happening in marriages today that end in divorce. The tragedy that comes with it, the hurt, the pain, and the difficulty that comes along that way. There's always going to be consequences from that. Now, we're going to see a bit more. We're not going to be done with this because I'm not saying that if a person's been through divorce, you've really blown it and you're no longer going to be, you know, used by God. We're going to deal with that in a second. But notice that Jesus says to them, whoever divorces his wife, except for sexual immorality, and marries another, commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In the Old Testament, the result of adultery was death. A woman that was caught in the act of adultery was to be stoned. Remember in John chapter, I think it's in chapter 8 or 12 somewhere, it's in John, where the woman was brought to Jesus, who was caught in the act apparently. Notice they didn't bring a man, it was just the woman they brought. And what happened? Jesus said, he who is without sin cast the first stone. And everybody began to like sheepishly step back, go, oh boy, I better get out of here. And Jesus says, where are your accusers? To the woman. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He forgave her. Set her free, really. But the case was, they were coming to Jesus saying, she needs to be stoned. And that was the result in the Old Testament of a person that was caught in adultery. They were to be stoned. Death was the result. But God allowed divorce, not death here. But again, our goal is always reconciliation and restoration. Divorce for any other reason other than sexual immorality results in adultery. Let me read this again, verse 9. I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. And whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. In other words, if you're in a marriage and you just are going, this is just growing old, I'm getting tired of it, we just don't really like each other, we're going to divorce. And you go and divorce and you go and meet somebody else and you end up getting married, you will be committing adultery. Because you have not separated from your spouse in a biblical, godly manner. So divorce or separation, not the result of adultery, will end up committing adultery. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. In effect, these verses declare, when you divorce and remarry, you do commit adultery. You are not, however, living in adultery. And I want to make that very clear. You commit adultery, yes, but you're not living in adultery. And sadly, the church and some Christians have put such a black mark on divorce as though they have committed the unpardonable sin. And now they are disqualified from any sort of ministry or any kind of way of God using you. Just to mention, in myself growing up in church, you know, the very idea of somebody being divorced, you just kind of were like, oh boy, that person has really, you know, blown it, or that person has really lost favor in God's eyes. They're divorced, and people, you know, weren't able to really be used in a favorable way if they were ever have gone through divorce. And some churches and Christians have really put a real condemning nature to those that are divorced. And I don't think that's God's intent either. It's a sin like any other. And if we look at it that way, then all of us should be disqualified from ministry because we all have sinned and we all have blown it. But the Lord is bringing grace here when a person has committed adultery. And again, if a person's committed adultery, it's not just automatic, okay, now I have to divorce you. The goal is always restoration and reconciliation. That's always the goal. But if things cannot be worked out, and Paul gives further instruction on this in 1 Corinthians 7. If you're taking notes, write that down. You can read more about that. Paul gives more instructions about this. But the Lord has permitted divorce simply because of the hardness of hearts. And he's allowed that to come in a gracious manner. But it's never God's ideal. It's never to be something that we look to as an option. When I counsel people that are getting married, right off the bat, I say, you know what? Divorce is just not an option. I believe when two people come together and they're building their relationship around the Lord, man, that's going to be a safeguard there. And divorce never needs to enter into the picture. No matter how much you maybe get upset at each other, no matter how much one person blows it, divorce never needs to be an option. And I think it is in God's eyes, never to be an option. And so his disciples said to him, "Well, if such is the case of the man with his wife, it is better not to marry." They're looking at it going, you know, if marriage is tricky like this, it seems troublesome, it seems treacherous, then, Lord, is it better just not to marry? These were the original bachelor to the rapture guys right here. These were the guys saying, we're just going single all the way, man. This seems too hard, this whole deal with marriage. Let's just forget it. We'll stay single. They saw the seriousness of marriage. And it's true. Marriage is very serious. And we never should enter into it lightly and just go, it's, you know, fine. And too many people do that today. Enter into marriage lightly and just kind of go, if it doesn't work out, well, I have this option, divorce. For the believer, that never should enter into your mind. Never an option. But the Lord does give some guidelines for it here. As we've seen in verse 9, he gives some boundaries and guidelines, but again, reconciliation, restoration, always the priority. So, Jesus in verse 11 said to the bachelor to the rapture, guys, all cannot accept this saying, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born thus from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who were made eunuchs by men, and there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. I'm not able to accept it. We're just going to move on. So, no, I'm kidding you. Jesus is saying there are some that have been made eunuchs. They were born that way. They came from the mother's womb that way. In other words, maybe they were born with some sort of birth condition that didn't really make it favorable for them to be married. Or maybe they were born without the desire to even be married. Now, he's talking about a physical condition here. But he says some have been born that way as eunuchs. In other words, they're going to live that single life. They've just been kind of born in that way. There are others, he says, that have been made eunuchs by the hands of other men. In that day, those people that were the watchers of the king's harem, they were made eunuchs. Not by choice, but by other people saying, if you're going to be watching the king's harem, we want to make sure there's no tomfoolery going on. We're going to make you a eunuch. That way you're going to have no desire, no need for anything going on here. And so they were made eunuchs by other people. And some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Now again, it's not to say that a person makes himself a eunuch physically. There have been some early church fathers that read that verse and go, oh, okay, and they took it literally and they actually, you know, emasculated themselves and made themselves a eunuch and realized, oh, that's not really what God designed. And it was too late at that point and they kind of blew it. But what God is saying here, what the Lord is saying here, is that there are those that have decided to live that single life so that they can have that single devotion to the Lord and to the ministry. There are those today that said, man, and Paul was that way, wasn't he? Some believe that Paul was married earlier on and when he gave his life to the Lord and got so radically saved that his wife couldn't deal with it and left him. That's a popular tradition. But Paul remained unmarried. And in fact, he says in 1 Corinthians 7, verse 7 to 8, for I wish that all men were even as I myself. How is that? It's single. That's what he's saying. I wish that all men were even as I myself. But each one has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am. Do I hear an amen from all the singles? No, I don't think so. But some people have decided to live that life. And I think that's great. That's wonderful if people are in that position where they're able to say, you know, if the Lord brings me a wife or the Lord brings me a husband, great. But I'm not looking for that. Right now, I just want to live my life fully, 110% for the Lord and give him all myself. And that's a wonderful thing for people to be able to do that, to be able to say, man, I've got nothing else that's kind of vying for my time. I can give everything that I am, all that I've got, to the Lord into ministry. And that's a great position to be in. It's not for everybody. I know I couldn't do that. And I'm glad for my wife. I'm so thankful for Michelle. And it's great. But there are some that are able and willing and want to do that. And that's what Jesus is saying. Some have made themselves eunuchs for the kingdom of heaven's sake. He who is able to accept it, let him accept it. Then, verse 13, little children were brought to him that he might put his hands on them and pray. But the disciples rebuked them. But Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. And he laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now, how interesting it is to deal with children right after this discussion on divorce. I think it's very fitting. It ties in. Because sadly, too often, children are the real casualties in divorce. Couples that are going through marital problems tend to just kind of brush the children aside and not really give two thoughts about them. And children are oftentimes the real casualties in these situations. Yet Jesus desires to minister to them. And I pray that we'd be like these parents who bring our kids to Jesus. We lift them up in prayer and we just take them to the Lord and say, hey, we're going to church today. Or we're going to spend time in family devotion. I pray that we'd be parents that just bring our kids to Jesus Christ. Just as these parents were doing. Literally bringing their kids to the Lord. And he was laying his hands on them and praying. But notice, the disciples rebuked them. What's going on with these guys? The disciples were very short in memory, weren't they? These guys had some real short-term memory problems here. Because Jesus had just said in chapter 18, verse 5, whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. And now they're going, children, get away. Our Lord is busy. He's had a rough day. Stay away from him. And they're trying to push them aside. They're rebuking them. And if only the disciples would have remembered the Lord's words. He who receives a child like this in my name receives me. What a blessing it would have been for them to embrace him and go, oh, come and hang out with Jesus. Jesus loved to be with the children. Jesus loved to minister to them. And he says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Man, I'm so glad that the kingdom is going to be filled with children. I believe that a child, and a lot of people question this, you know, if a child dies, where's he going to go? I believe a child that dies before he's at that age of accountability, I believe he's with the Father in heaven. I believe the Lord would have it no other way. And I believe the word here in verse 14 kind of makes that very clear to us. What's the age of accountability? We don't know. The Lord knows that. For one child, it's going to be one age. For another, it's going to be different. But a child that dies before that age of really understanding clearly who the Lord is, what he's done for them, before they have that capacity of being able to say, Jesus, I need you as my Lord and Savior because I'm a sinner. Before they come to that understanding, I believe, man, if they die, they're going to be with the Father in heaven. We're going to see a lot of kids in heaven. I look forward to that. And so the Lord laid his hands on them and departed from there. May we be, for those parents that are here today, may we be parents that are in balance. In other words, may we be those that are laying hands on our kids of blessing more than we are laying hands on in discipline. May we really balance that out. It's not wrong to discipline. The Bible is very clear about that. Discipline is needed. But I pray that we would not just be those that are laying our hands on our children in discipline, but we're laying our hands on our children of blessing, saying, I just want to pray for you. I just want to lift you up to the Lord. I just want to put my hands on you and just, man, pray for the Lord to pour out his kindness and favor in your life. I pray that we'd be parents like that. Jesus laid his hands on them and departed from there. Now, behold, one came and said to him, good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Now, the Bible says here in some of the Gospels that this man that came, it says here in verse 16 that just one came. Some of the other gospels say that he was a ruler. We see in verse 22 of our text that he was a young man. So this is oftentimes called the rich young ruler. In other words, this guy had a lot going for him. He had youth. He had a good career. He had wealth. This guy had a lot going for him. Yet what do we see? He was empty. There was something that he was lacking. There was something that he knew he was missing. And he sees this person, Jesus Christ, and he goes, there's something about him. There's something genuine. There's something about him that I see in his life. This fulfillment, this peace, this joy. This something that I'm lacking. Probably not able to put his finger on it. But this rich young ruler looks at the Savior and goes, there's something that he's got that I'm missing. I know he's good. There's something special there. So he comes saying, good teacher. Notice what Jesus says. Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Jesus says, why do you call me good? He says, there's only one person that's good, and that's God. So Jesus is saying to him, so if you're calling me good, are you saying that I'm God? He's really beginning to kind of pique the man's faith here. He's really trying to prick his faith and go, what are you saying here? Are you looking at me as though I am the Son of God? If you are, you're absolutely right. But he's just kind of pricking the man's faith here. Why do you call me good? Only God's good. So what are you saying? And he goes on to say, if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. Was Jesus promoting here a works-based salvation or gospel? Was he trying to say, man, if you want to enter eternal life, man, you just got to try harder. You just got to do good, man. You just got to work for it. Is that what Jesus is saying? No, not a chance. Not at all. The Bible never promotes that. But he was showing this young ruler that no amount of works will satisfy God. No amount of works will ever satisfy God, nor will it ever satisfy you. And again, he's just tweaking the man's faith here. Because notice here what happens. The young man says to him, which ones? Let's be specific, Lord. Which ones are you talking about? I think I've got them covered. Which ones are you talking about here? Let's go through them. So the Lord Jesus says, you shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Notice the Lord takes him to the second table of the law. The first table of the law dealt with our relationship to God. Shall have no other gods before me. Shall not have any idols. Shall love the Lord your God. The second table of the law dealt with our relationship to fellow man. And it's the second table of the law that Jesus points the man to. And I think, why would you point him to this table? Because we need to have the first table in order before we can ever carry out the second part of the law. We need to have our relationship right with God before we can ever have it right with our fellow man. Why do you point him to the second table of the law here? Why would he do that? Well, Jesus is simply looking to lead him along in his thinking. He's taking him through kind of a back way here, leading him along in his thinking, and he's going to eventually get to the first part of the law. But he's just sort of beginning to cause this guy to think here, just like Jesus did with the woman at the well in John chapter 4. Remember that? Talking about living water. And this woman didn't really understand what he's talking about. And he's just kind of beginning to cause her to think. And again, it's just sort of tweaking that faith. So notice what the young man said to him. All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack? All these things I have kept. This young man sincerely thought that he was keeping the commands. Yet he was still very aware of his emptiness. All these things I've been keeping, yet what's happening? I still feel empty. I still feel like I'm lacking. I've been keeping these laws. All these things you said, I've been living them. What is it that's going on? Why am I still feeling like I lack? What do I still lack, he says. Jesus said to him, if you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. So Jesus now points him to his relationship with God, and more specifically, the command, have no other gods before me. This man was wealthy. He had finances at his disposal. He was okay. But you see, money began to be that God to him. Money began to be that thing that he was living for, that he was holding on to, that he was striving for. And we're going to see later on that as the Lord told him this, he went away sorrowful. Why? Because these things had such a grip in his life. Go and sell what you have to the poor. If you want to be perfect, sell what you have. Now, being poor is not a requirement to being saved. This isn't something Jesus was saying was a universal sort of a requirement here. He's not saying, if you guys want to get right with me, go and sell everything you got. You got to live a life of poverty. That's not what Jesus is saying here. That's not a universal application here. But it was for this man, because in saying this, Jesus was revealing to this man what was in his heart. This man was getting a look into his heart and saying, this is what's got a hold of me. This is what I'm living for. This is what's controlling me. And this is why I'm feeling so empty. So when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Having possessions and wealth, that's not wrong. God doesn't say, if you want to be real holy, you've got to sell everything. That's not what God is saying here. But we've got to be careful that our possessions don't begin to possess us. We've got to be very careful that the things that we have don't begin to get a hold of us, where they begin to dominate us. They begin to consume our thoughts. They begin to consume our every waking hour, where we're so wrapped up in them, we're concerned about them. I hope there's not a scratch on my new car. Oh man, I hope that's going to be okay. And how's my bank account doing? God's saying, man, I want you to be freed from those things. It's not wrong to have money. Man, I pray every day, Lord, bring me more. That's all right. I don't really, but it's not wrong to have money. As long as God continues to be our focus, our priority. Have no other gods before me. And this is what the Lord was trying to reveal to this rich young ruler that went away sorrowful because he had great possessions and he thought, how could I go and sell these things? The Lord was revealing what was in his heart. And for a lot of us, it might be other things that are in our heart that maybe keep us further from the Lord. And we can pray, Lord, reveal to me what's in my heart. Search me and try me. And see if there be any wicked way in me. Lord, look into my heart and reveal to me what needs to go. What maybe is keeping me from enjoying that real abundant life. That's what this man was asking. However, when the truth came to him, it was hard for him to deal with that. He went away sorrowful. Then Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, riches, as I said already, make us comfortable. Riches can make us self-reliant. And riches can distract us from the things of God. Have you ever seen people that kind of say, if only I can have this, or if only I can have that? Soon they get it, and then that begins to consume them. If only I had a little bit more, and they begin to strive even more. And it begins to just totally take you away from the things of God. It distracts you, where it causes you to be comfortable in your own things. Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6 to 10, now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Now, again, don't confuse us. A lot of people go, you know, money is the root of all evil. No, it's the love of money that is the root of all evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You see what money has done? It's even caused those that were in the faith to be led astray for a pursuance of more money. Be careful. Jesus says it's hard for rich men to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man. Have you ever done sewing? I know in my day, I've done a little bit of sewing. Well, just in school, like home economics and stuff. That's about it. But you take one of those needles, and you take that little thread. And you know how hard that is to try to put that through that little eye of the needle? Just a thread that's small. It's difficult, isn't it? That's what's probably kept me from ever pursuing sewing. That and 100 other things. But it's hard. And Jesus says, could you imagine taking a camel and trying to pass that through the eye of a needle? That just wouldn't work. It's easier for a rich man to get into the kingdom. Or what does he say? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, some also believe that what Jesus was talking about was a certain gate there in Jerusalem. It was a gate called the Eye of the Needle. It was actually just past the main walls of Jerusalem. And they would close down the gates at night and at the Sabbath and such. And so you were not able to enter into the city. And so commerce is kind of all stopped. But there was this one gate that you were able to kind of get through. It's called the Eye of the Needle. And to get a camel through this gate, it was so small that you'd have to take all the baggage off of the camel. And you'd have to have this camel get right down on his knees and be able to pass through the gate. That was the only way that you could get a camel through this gate called the Eye of the Needle. Some believe that this is what Jesus is talking about here. That man, for us to get into the kingdom, we just need to take down all the baggage, all the things that we kind of carry around. Just lay them down, and we need to be broken and be on our knees and just, you know, asking the Lord to forgive us and show us grace. Now, some people believe that. That's a neat interpretation. That kind of goes, well, that's pretty cool. I like that. I don't know necessarily that's what the Lord is talking about. Because he goes on to say, with men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. You see, it was possible to get that camel through the eye of the needle gate. It was possible with a lot of hard work. And I don't think that's what Jesus is trying to promote. I think we can apply that literally. It's just, you can't get a camel through the eye of a needle. And it's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to get into the kingdom of heaven. Easier for a man that is, or it's easier for a camel than for a man that just is consumed with riches. Because he's just going to have such different priorities, such a different focus in his life. Who then can be saved? The disciple says, well, with men that's impossible, but with God all things are possible. Nothing's impossible with God. The hardest of hearts can be changed through the grace of God. The people that are led the furthest astray can be brought back by the love and the mercy of the Lord Jesus. And I'm thankful for that. I'm so glad that nothing is impossible with God. We can take that, though he's speaking in that verse in terms of a rich man entering the kingdom of heaven. Man, we can apply that to everything in our life. Nothing is impossible with God. He is a God with unlimited resources, unlimited abilities. And the hardest thing that you're going through in your life, man, that's nothing for the Lord. Nothing is impossible with God. Amen to that? Isn't that good to know? Whatever you're going through, man, God will be faithful. God will bring you through that. God is able to do anything that we could ever imagine. Nothing is impossible with God. Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" Here's our good friend Peter once again, speaking up. Maybe putting his foot in his mouth, I don't know, but he's saying, "Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. So, let's lay it on the line here. What's coming our way? What are we going to get?" You know, like a little kid at Christmas time. What are we going to get? The Lord says, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. Notice that it says whoever has left wife. And again, that was, you know, be a situation that Paul probably went through when he gave his life to the Lord and began to serve him. His wife said, I'm out of here. He had to give that up for the purpose of the Lord. But whoever has given up any of these things, man, it could be anything. You might have given up a house to say, man, I'm going to go and serve the Lord in missions. I'm going to give up everything that I've built here. I'm going to give that up. Some people, when they've given their life to the Lord, they've had their whole family just turn their back on them and totally reject them. In certain countries, when families have heard that their child has given their life to the Lord, they'll actually go and hold the funeral service for them and say, you're dead in our eyes now. If you're gonna live for God and you're going to turn your back upon our faith, you're dead in our eyes. And they'll go and hold the funeral service for them. Some people have given up much to say, Lord, I'm going to live for you. Given up much. But as we surrender our lives to the Lord and serve Him, we're not just making sacrifices, we're making investments. Isn't that good to know? You're not just sacrificing these things, you're making eternal investments. These guys would have a special seat now in the kingdom. He says, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so too, when we give up things here in this lifetime, we're going to get it back 100-fold in heaven. God will not be a debtor to no man. But this is never to be our motive where we say, well, I'm going to give up this because I'm going to get something better in heaven. That's never to be our motive. I say, you know what? I want to live for the Lord because He's already done so much for me. Man, there's so much that I owe Him. He doesn't owe me anything. I owe Him. He's given us life, both now, abundant life today, and life eternal. And that's, man, that's good enough for me. That's all I could ever ask for. I'm not looking at saying, I'm going to do this because then in heaven, I'm going to be a little bit higher ranked than you, and then I can maybe boss you around or something. That's never our motive. To say, the Lord's already done so much, and I just get to serve Him today. What an honor, what a privilege. But many who are first will be last, and the last first. Now, Peter may have been thinking, oh man, we're so good. We're going to be prominent in the kingdom. So Jesus reminds him that there will be many that seem like they were undeserving who will also have places of prominence in the kingdom. The first will be last, and the last will be first. And there will be those that seem that they had it all now on earth. They had it all together. And yet they're going to maybe seem least in the kingdom. And we're going to see this explained in greater detail in chapter 20. So let's get into verse 1. No, I'm just kidding you. We're done. You're all going, oh, Brent, come on now. We're going to pick it up next time in chapter 20 as we begin to see this thought expanded more. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Boy, I believe when we get to heaven there, it's going to be just such a turnaround. We're going to have just such a flip going on in the sense that people are going to be there that we never thought would make it, and there will be people there we never thought would make it who will be there. Or I just said the same thing, didn't I? You know what I'm saying. The reverse of that. That's what I'm trying to say. I got to stop now. Okay. Let's pray.